Well, tonight is the night we close the book on Philemon. I don't know what I'm going to do. It's going to be hard to break the pattern on this. I really trust that truly none of us close the book on Philemon, but that maybe we will have been inspired some way or another to keep it before us and let this little book speak to our hearts. But tonight we come to the end of our little look at this letter of that great apostle of the church, the Apostle Paul, to a man by the name of Philemon, but also by extension to his family, to the church that he was hosting in his house, to a slave of his by the name of Onesimus, to others who would ultimately read this letter, both past and present, me and you, and in the future as long as Jesus tarries. We are only left tonight with the last three verses of Philemon, and it's certainly not my goal to rush these three verses just so we can conclude tonight, but it just seems to conveniently work that way. Neither do I want to stretch it longer than we should either, although some of you may think that 18 weeks is stretching it far enough. Here's how Paul includes this impressive letter. By the way, before I read, there is another letter exists historically that is in the world of, I guess we would call it profane literature or secular literature. It has nothing whatsoever to do with Christianity. It is by another contemporary of Paul who was not part of the church, but he wrote a letter very similar to this letter that Paul writes for us. And scholars who look at the two conclude two things. Number one, Paul's letter outshines that secular letter by far in many ways. And it just provides proof for us that the Christian writers were not slothful writers or sloppy writers. They appear to have been some of the best writers of the day. And I guess as a writer, if you can say the Holy Spirit's looking over your shoulder, guiding your pen, you ought to be the best that there is. And yet it's intriguing to read that letter to a man by the name of Pliny and to realize that the very issue that we see here between Philemon and Onesimus was being dealt with not in just one household or not in just one circumstance, but in many. Here's the way Paul concludes his letter, beginning in verse number 22. "And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Before we close out this letter in just a few minutes tonight, let's take a portion of these few minutes to look back and summarize a bit our conclusions and what we saw. Let me say to you that this whole issue that we've been dealing with these 18 weeks really originated in some of the choices of the sovereign God that we serve. I realize that some people don't understand that the word of sovereign and the word omnipotent, that these two words, they don't seem to understand that those two words do include the power to choose, the option of choice on the part of our God. But God does have and he does exercise choices, the power to decide. And it's in Genesis chapter 1 that we read about one of those very significant choices that God made, one of his decisions. And that was his decision in his sovereignty and in his omnipotence and in his omniscience. It was the decision to grant humankind dominion over the earth. That's found in the first part, the first chapters of Genesis and other early chapters. And then again, you'll find David talking about that granting of dominion to humankind. And he does it with some degree of wonder and some degree of amazement in Psalm chapter 8. Listen to David. He says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your hands, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet." There's a little bit of perplexity in the voice of David as he considers that God took his magnificent creation that he had designed and he had worked and he had put in place, and he willingly and purposefully gives dominion over all of that to man. Well, in granting dominion over the earth, God released in man the privilege and the capacity, I believe, to make incredible decisions and choices that would impact this world that we live in and how we live it. And I think we would all look back over the course of world history, and we could very easily agree with me that those incredible decisions that man has made, some of them have been incredibly good, and some of them have been incredibly awful. He released in man the capacity and the privilege, the right, to make amazing choices. And I think you will also agree that some of those amazing choices are amazingly positive and constructive, and others are amazingly negative and destructive. And I would stand before you and conclude, in my opinion, arguably to be sure, that one of the most incredibly bad and amazingly awful decisions that man has ever pursued has to be the practice of human slavery. The very thought of being given dominion over creation and then reducing men and women and children who were created in the very image of God, to reduce them to being considered as assets and possessions, to be valued and sold and traded for gain, and to be treated any way we wish to treat them, is just grossly repulsive, whomever you are. I would tell you tonight in conclusion that it's a wrong perspective for us to think that slavery began in Africa or the United States, either one. I've traveled the coast of Western Africa in a chain of world historical sites. These sites have been set aside as world heritage sites, and they are the places where European slave traders would gather black African men, women, and children and hold them until boats from Europe and ultimately North America would came and come and take them away. And I've stared down the little chute, just like a chute you would send coal down, where men and women and children were shuttled down that chute into a cargo hold of a vessel, not to see the light of day again until they would arrive at a slave market in Europe or later in America. Conveniently, the quarters for the slave women and girls was always located right under the rooms of the slave traders, the European slave traders, so that they would be close at hand should they be required for their services any time of the day and night. A horrible heritage and a horrible reality, but you got to realize slavery didn't start there in Africa or here in the United States or in Europe. That's a wrong perspective. It's also a wrong perspective to say that God allowed slavery. He did not. He did not allow slavery. He chose to grant dominion. And man chose to take that incredible privilege God had given him and to distort that, and out of that to develop the nasty practice of slavery while fulfilling that function of dominion. God did not cause it. He did not cause it. We did that. Slavery, we meaning mankind. Slavery is first mentioned relative to a young man named Joseph in the Bible, You know that story in Genesis chapter 37. I don't need to repeat that to you. In the New Testament, the issue is first introduced in this incident we've been looking at for the last few weeks, the story of Philemon and Onesimus and the conflict between the two of them. The complexity and the skill related to what Paul wanted to accomplish in this little letter are absolutely remarkable. In all of the reading that I tried to do, in all of the study that I tried to do of this book, either from commentators and theologians or secular writers, not one voice was ever raised that did anything other than uplift and exalt the beauty and the passion and the perplexity and the purpose that is found in this small letter. I would say to you on this final night that there was a reason for Paul choosing not to speak out of apostolic authority, but choosing rather to appeal on the basis of love working in the heart of Philemon. An apostolic directive he could have given. He had the right to give that directive. And with that apostolic directive, I have no doubt but what Paul could have changed the circumstance of the moment, but he could easily have changed that circumstance without even touching the heart or the mind of Philemon or Onesimus or any of us assembled here tonight. But by using this incredible skill of his and the incredible guidance of the Holy Spirit as he measures and chooses every word, we see Paul at work posturing Philemon, as it were, right at the very front door of his own heart, of his inner man, and putting Philemon in a spot where he's going to have to search his heart. He's going to have to search his conscience. He's going to have to measure his own personal values and beliefs. And Paul seemed to think that he could do that. And by doing that, he might even start a reaction within Philemon. Or in fact, he might even start a chain reaction that would accomplish all of the above. Change the immediate circumstance. Change Philemon. Change Onesimus. And reach right down through the centuries and change me and you as far as we would need changing. Even the process by which this small letter has been preserved for us as part of the biblical canon can be awe-inspiring. It wasn't every period or every voice during that period when the biblical canon was being put together. Not everyone was of great cheer to see this little letter even considered to be included in the canon, but God and His Holy Spirit worked that out for us. This is the only personal letter of the Apostle Paul that we have preserved for us. I want to conclude tonight by taking just a brief walk back through these 25 verses and I want to do it in just a few short phrases as an amplification a little bit of maybe I won't make it anything more than just an amplification of what I've heard in my own heart that Paul seems to be saying and what Paul seems to want to accomplish through his writing in this scenario. In the opening verses of this book, I hear Paul speaking to Philemon and saying to him, Philemon, I want you to act on this issue because you want to act, not because you're forced to act. Let something internally drive you and awaken you to the point that you want to act, not that you are forced to act. For you see, Philemon, what I'm really working for here is I want this to result in a relationship between the two of you as brothers. It will be a superseding relationship, far more extravagant and far more significant than the one you knew all of those years as master and slave. In fact, keep in mind I'm expressing what I hear in this. In fact, I want to use you And I want to use Onesimus as a model, as an example of the power of God to heal wounds and set free those who are captive. For you see, Philemon, the focus here is on relationship and freedom in our coming together in the oneness in Christ Jesus. The work of Christ in Philemon, in Onesimus, has set him free. Now, Philemon, it's your turn. Manumit Onesimus. Do you know that word? I kept running into the word manumission. It's an older word for emancipate. And Paul says, I believe, to Philemon, emancipate Onesimus. Set him free from his obligation to you. And when you do, then I will be free to engage him like I want to, according to his proven gifts, in the willing service of our King Jesus, right here by my side where I am. Philemon, I'm calling on you to be kind because you want to be kind. Recognize, my brother, the hand of God leading you. Recognize the hand of God in Onesimus leaving you in the first place and coming to me, but far more important than coming to me, him coming to Jesus. And now I can send him back to you. You can begin again, not as slave and master, but far superior, now brother and brother. And by the way, Philemon, whatever may be on the books, so to speak, debt, restitution you think you're due, whatever, I will personally wipe the slate clean, clear the books, balance his account out at flat zero. Just let me know. Philemon, I can't tell you how it would refresh and renew this old soldier of the cross, Paul of Tarsus, to see you pay this one forward and show grace as you have been showed grace. That's what I hear this book saying. That brings us up to these final verses. They're few, but they're not an insignificant one. The first point of these last verses is Paul says, I'm coming. Get ready for me. Make up a bed, so to speak. I'm coming. Keep in mind here that Paul is writing those words from his imprisonment. So he is writing in a state of unshakable faith. In spite of these change, I am coming. Secondly, I ask myself, are we seeing a little bit of strategic leadership here? Strategery. Is Paul making this admittedly imprecise but clearly definitive appointment with Philemon for a purpose? Is he doing this so that Philemon will not be tempted to dawdle, to wait, to delay, but that he will sense an urgency about him that will cause him to move on all that Paul is laying out for his consideration while it is fresh, while it is alive, and while it is burning in his heart? You know, we used to be that way about the rapture of the church. The coming of the Lord Jesus used to be that motivation for our evangelism, that motivation for our faithfulness, that motivation for our discipleship. Why can't we recognize that in the tactic here employed by Paul? Bluntly, he just let Philemon know, I'm not saying this just to be passing my time. I'm not saying this because I've got extra papyrus that I need to use. I'm saying this because I want you to consider it and do something about it. I'm coming. If I had to verbalize this, I'd put that tone on it. I'm coming. Secondly, he says to Philemon, the team greets you. All the names mentioned here were also mentioned in Paul's letter to Colossae. They are all noted as fellow workers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 10, Paul picks out one of them to categorize all of them. He makes a comment about Timothy, who was one of his fellow workers. He says, if Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you. Why? For he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. So he takes Timothy and all of those other men and women, Timothy, Urbanus, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Priscilla, Aquila, Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, to name a few of them, all of them only known as his fellow workers, and in five or six words, he lifts them all to the same standing as himself, no different status in Paul's eye, no categorization. They are carrying out the work of the Lord just as I am. What an incredible honor. What an incredible affirmation. It's also got to be a statement of solidarity, of encouragement and recognition that God was at work establishing his church, for him to be able to name all of these men and women, people with names and personalities in their own encounter with God. And he doesn't stand alone. He stands with this team. It's a validating statement, I believe, of how the church works. It's all about community, community, community. The church is community. Everyone doing their part. Everyone fulfilling their role. Paul never one time described a passive role in the community of faith. Oh, we do sometimes. Sometimes folks today can assume a passive role. Their role is to come and sit down and say, okay, what can you do for me? And will I like the way you're doing it? Paul never defined a passive role in the community of faith. It is a community, and every member of a community has a role to fulfill. There is always something to do. And thirdly, just as he started, he left them with a written commendation of grace. I wish the reality of God's grace on all of you. It's plural. It wasn't a statement directed just at Philemon. It's a plural expression, and it meant to everybody that he had addressed in the beginning and everybody who would read this letter, and that includes me and you. I wish the reality of God's grace on all of you. That's the way he started his letter. Again and again in the writings of Paul, you will find that expression or something just about like it at the end of those letters that he wrote as well. I wish the reality of God's grace on all of you. What better blessing could the venerable apostle wish upon anybody but the blessing of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? I wish the grace of God. There is also a little bit of an undercurrent there, I think, because Paul had instigated it in Philemon and in everybody who would read this and know this and experience this, an undercurrent of change that just had to take place. Paul believed that if he could bring slavery in direct confrontation with the reality of Christianity, slavery would lose. And he was launching them on that journey. And if we had time tonight, we could walk right down through the history of the Roman Empire from that day and the coming generations and see the demise of slavery as an institution of that society up to the day of Constantine, when Constantine gave slave owners absolute and total freedom to release all of their slaves. They passed a law that any corporal punishment or any mistreatment of slaves could be considered to be a homicide, as little by little the wall of slavery came tumbling down. And then we had to turn around and do the same thing in our nation some 140 years ago to bring those walls down ourselves. Paul believed that if slavery could be confronted by the reality of Christianity, slavery would lose. Finally, I want to close tonight by saying something about community. Community of faith. I want you to listen and allow your ears to enable you to see and to envision what Paul envisions. First of all, I want you to see that Paul was unwilling to stand alone. He refused to stand at the top of this heap called Christianity to pontificate on this topic. There are other places where you can find Paul indulging in a little bit of pontificating, but not here. He's got a message for the community. And so he refuses to stand at the top alone and pontificate. He draws around him family, men and women of like faith, of passionate faith, but from diverse circumstances and diverse conditions in life. And he spends the time and the expense and the thought and the inspiration of this letter to throw, the way I see it, to throw a spiritual noose around Philemon and Onesimus and pull them together in their new relationship of faith. A slave and his master, lassoed together by one simple fact, that now they have a new relationship. It's the same blood relationship. It's the same blood principle. It's the fact that they have one thing in common now that supersedes all of those other things that one time divided them. It is that same blood principle, Jesus' blood, making them family and making them brothers. And in so doing, Paul sets a pattern. He sets a pattern that tells us that any dividing wall can be knocked down by that same blood principle. And I want to walk away from this study thinking, and I want you to walk away from this study thinking about that same blood principle. Sometimes today folks are so divided. It's crazy, but it's real that years divide us. People with a lot of years do things one way. I like the way I do things. People with fewer years do them differently. And we let those things divide us. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, I believe there is a same blood principle that flows between me and the young people in this community of faith. And we need to learn to stand on that same blood principle and let the barriers fall to the ground. Sometimes it's where we came from and who we are. We've got people that walk in out of the country. They don't mind their fingernails being dirty. They don't mind their ears not being too clean. And then we've got others that lived in the home of a Philadelphia lawyer. But you know, there's one thing about both ends of that spectrum. We are bound together by the same blood principle. And if we will allow it to do its work, those barriers will fall down and we will stand together in the body of Christ. Sometimes it's a matter of ethnicity. We don't trust people of this ethnic background or that ethnic background. Everybody knows they're all thieves, or that ethnic background, they're all cheats and liars. And we just give those labels out wholesale all over the place. But you know, in every ethnic group in the world, I dare venture to say, close to all of them, there is some man or some woman that is related to you by the same blood principle. May God help us to stand upon the same blood principle. I say it again in closing, I believe Paul was trying to throw a lasso around Onesimus and Philemon and draw them so tight together they couldn't do another thing but stand there and recognize, you know, you're different from me and I'm different from you, but there's one thing now we have in common, in that we have both experienced the incredible grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we stand upon the same blood principle as brothers and brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I long for the day when we can experience such unity in the body of Christ. I long for the day when our hearts will be so touched by what Paul was trying to do, what Paul was trying to liberate in Philemon and liberate in Onesimus, that we with joy will welcome any sinner off of the street, no matter what his past may be like, no matter what her past may be like, no matter how they're dressed, no matter what they smell like, no matter what they look like, no matter how weak they are in expressing themselves, we recognize the same blood principle, and with joy unspeakable, we welcome them as members of our fellowship. I long for the day when the church can honestly say deep within our hearts that we welcome our Muslim friends who would come in and find the Lord Jesus Christ. And as different as they are, and as badly as we misunderstand them and they misunderstand us, and as much hate has flown between us, we can stand before a Muslim man or a woman and we can recognize, we both stand here on the premise of the same blood principle, and I can embrace you as a brother and a sister. I long for the day when the church can be that united. Philemon, set him free. Release him on the premise of the same blood principle. Do you believe in that principle tonight? Can you see that that is the message that Paul was trying to give to Philemon? Can you see how skillfully he wove that together until Philemon is standing there in front of this former slave? And if the normal happened, the scriptures are silent on this. But if the normal happened, on the premise of that same blood principle, all the anger began to melt away. All the fear began to drop aside. All the intentions to get revenge and retaliation all disappeared as that same blood principle took over and they began to flow together as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. May God take us out of this study of Philemon and Onesimus, and just help us to remember that there is a premise upon which we stand together and in which all men are free, and that's what we work for in the name of Jesus for the cause of Christ. And I say amen for the last time on Philemon.